So on this third Sunday of Advent, we usually think about the ministry of John the Baptist and the passage that Elizabeth just read to us from Matthew's Gospel introduces him as one about whom the prophet Isaiah spoke. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice crying in the wilderness. Actually, I don't know whether you noticed the difference between the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading. Is the voice crying in the wilderness, or is the voice crying, prepare the way in the wilderness? You can sort that out for yourselves and let me know when you've come to a conclusion. So here's another prophet, indeed, the last prophet who would prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight. In other words, he would be the herald of Christ, the Messiah, and he would draw people's attention to the fact that his coming was imminent, Christ's coming was imminent. And when it says prepare the way for the Lord, it means preparing the way for God himself. I don't know whether we sort of always realize that. Lord, especially when it's related to Jesus in the New Testament, is equivalent to the divine name, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. So John the Baptist proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. And of course, that doesn't mean the arrival of heaven in the sense of where believers go when we die, or when they die, but the kingdom of heaven begins for you and for me when we place our trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. We don't have to wait for the kingdom until we die. Last week, Stephen urged us to be those who would prepare the way for the Lord, the way for Jesus as he seeks to enter into people's lives. And he spoke about some of the ways ordinary people like you and me can do that simply by serving others. There's plenty of need all around us, isn't there? And we can serve Jesus by loving and serving those who are in need. I'm sure we're all aware of the strap line of our church logo. Any offers? Well done. Loving God, loving people. I think that's what you said anyway. I couldn't quite hear. And an important way of showing folks the love of God is to serve and help them in very practical ways. But there's another side to this business of preparing the way. If you think about it, John the Baptist wasn't so well known for doing lots of good deeds like Jesus did. But he was known for what he said as he challenged the people of his day to turn their lives around. And then to baptize them to symbolize that washing away of the past and their resolve to live differently. So I'd like us to think this morning a bit about his message, a message which still has tremendous relevance for all of us in our own times. As we do our part in preparing the way for the Lord in our day and in our communities, we need both strategies, don't we? If you think about it, serving people in practical ways will often earn us the right to speak to them about Jesus. Have you found that? So we need to do both. We need to serve and speak if people are ever going to come to faith in Jesus. And John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So what is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as the other gospel writers put it? The kingdom of heaven is God's rule through the release of divine power through the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah. So when Jesus came, the kingdom began to be experienced in a new way here on earth, because through Jesus it now became possible for men and women to enter into a new kind of relationship with God through faith in Jesus. This was new. And what characterized this new manifestation of the kingdom was the release of the Holy Spirit into the lives and hearts of many ordinary people like you and me. That didn't really happen until after Jesus' death and resurrection and the birth of the church at Pentecost. But Jesus did speak about the nearness of the kingdom and that the kingdom was among the people of his day. He embodied the kingdom. He was the kingdom. So the kingdom was among them because he was with them. And when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, the kingdom was firmly established. And through the witness of the church, one by one, individuals, including you and me, became citizens of that heavenly kingdom as Jesus took up residence in their hearts and lives through his Holy Spirit. Let's think a little bit about John the Baptist himself. Here is the best artist's impression I could find. I don't know whether you can see it, but he's got the name Martin on his right thigh, but I don't know whether that's John's real middle name or what. But here, John the Baptist, let's think about him. He comes over as a bit of a strange character, doesn't he? Especially when you think about what he wore and what he ate. But he seems to flash into view just before Jesus is revealed to the world, and then he disappears almost as suddenly from the scene, although there's a lot about him in the Gospels. There's probably more than you'd imagine. And it almost feels as though he was cast aside when his work was done. And there's a real sense and a truth in that. And in John chapter 3, this is a different John, of course, writing John's Gospel. John 3:30, talking about Jesus, John the Baptist says, "He must become greater, I must become less." And he did. And it does seem that he was deliberately removed from the scene when he was put in prison by Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Judea, so that Jesus' ministry could take the first place in the focus of our attention. But even though John was removed from the story once his work was done, nonetheless, Jesus rated him very highly, and he spoke of him in very caring and exalting terms. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And when Jesus heard that John had been executed in prison, he was clearly very upset and took himself off to the hills to be alone to grieve the loss of that great man of God that John was, his cousin John. In Luke's Gospel, we learn that John was born to an elderly childless couple, Elizabeth and Zachariah the priest. Here's another of those wonderful stories in the Bible where God grants the gift of a child to a woman who had been unable to conceive. We see it with Sarah, Abraham's wife, don't we? We see it with Rebecca and the birth of Jacob and Esau, and also with Hannah, Samuel's mother. Here's another birth where God was clearly involved in the process of conception. John's birth was significant, and through the Spirit, his father Zechariah speaks prophetically over him in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. "And you, my child," he said, "will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare for him, to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Words of Zechariah over his newborn son. 9 months before that, the angel who had announced John's imminent conception to Zechariah had said, and this is in Luke chapter 1, it's not going to be on the screen, but I'll read it to you, Luke 1:13. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This newborn little boy was very special and would have a very special job to do. He was related to Jesus, maybe a second or third cousin, I'd say, but and he was to have a very strict upbringing. It doesn't say so in so many words, but the instructions the angel gave to Zechariah sound very like the Nazarite vow, where a man would abstain from wine and all other products of the vine, never to have his hair cut. Can never eat raisins or sultanas or eat grapes. So if he's sick, would he take him? but certainly not wine. If that was the case, then John was a very remarkable character. His appearance would have been startling, not to say scary. There's a prophet in the Old Testament who is described in that kind of way, very much in the mould of the Old Testament prophets, who seemed often to wear the same kind of clothing, a prophet's uniform, so to speak. We are told that he wore camel's hair clothing, very rough but very warm, with a leather belt, and that his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. I hope he ate other things as well, but anyway, that seemed to be what he ate mostly. And he had a very powerful, uncompromising message. This lone voice in Israel, single-handedly preparing the way for Jesus' coming. But how did he prepare the way for the Messiah of the Jews, the one who would come to bring forgiveness of sins and salvation, not only for Israel, but indeed for the whole world? To prepare for the kingdom of God is all about sin being dealt with. Zechariah, John's father, had spoken over his newborn son about him giving his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Another prophet, Jeremiah, nearly 700 years before, had said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure," the old King James Version says, "and desperately wicked." Your heart and mine. And that was always Israel's problem, and it's our problem too. And the persistent message of all the prophets since the days of Moses, and especially through the period of the kings through to the Babylonian exile, was to call God's people back to their observance of the covenant, summarized by the Ten Commandments. Calling them from sin and idolatry to righteousness. But although the law seemed to demand deeds and outward behavior, what it really called for was a state of heart from which the good behavior that God wanted would spring. And although the great prophets constantly castigated the people of Israel, and especially their leaders, their kings and priests, for their immoral and idolatrous behavior, constantly their message was not so much about externals, but rather about the condition of their hearts. Although the Old Testament law may seem to be about externals, how people behave towards one another, the heart of the prophetic message was always to call people to repentance, the repair of people's relationship with God. And John's ministry was the same, calling people to repentance. A lot of stress was laid on the offerings of sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, but through the message of his prophets, God made it abundantly clear that he was far more interested in their hearts. Prophet Samuel once said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And David in Psalm 51 verse 16 says to God, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So John's preparation for the Messiah was to call people to repentance for their many sins. And he invited them to submit to baptism, a sort of symbolic washing away of their sins, perhaps. The outward sign of their inward change of heart. It's worth just saying that John's baptism isn't the same as our baptisms. There are differences, significant differences. It was a sort of halfway house, in a way, between the private ritual washings of the Jews as they came to worship at the temple. And that would happen every time they came to worship. And that's on the one hand. And the baptism ordained by Jesus, which we practice today, is a difference. John's baptism added the dimension of a public and conscious repentance. The private washings of the Jews was very private. The decision not to sin again made in public, because repentance really means changing your mind. But the baptism Jesus ordered for all believers was in him, for all believers in him, I should say, was that element of public cleansing, of course, but more importantly, it also has the element of death, burial, and being raised to new life. when you and I were immersed in water, some of you were immersed in water in this pool here under the floorboards, we were being buried into Christ's death and then being raised to new life in Christ, something that had already happened in our lives, of course, but a witness to what God had done in our lives. That wasn't true of John's baptism. And in Acts 19, when Paul came across a bunch of believers who had received John's baptism, he baptized them again into the name of Jesus. John preached a message of the need for an internal change, not just a reformation of behavior, although that would naturally follow an internal change, of course. If God changes our hearts, then we're going to be different, aren't we? And people will see they're different, we're different. The kingdom is all about the heart and the radical conversion of the heart and mind. And his message proclaimed that to be ready for the coming of God's Messiah, the people's hearts needed to be willing to accept the regenerating power of God through the Holy Spirit. Changed lives. John contrasted his ministry in baptism with the ministry of Jesus, who would come after him. His baptism was with water, the total immersion of the person confessing their sins. But Jesus would immerse his confessing and repenting people not so much with water, but with the Holy Spirit. He would also baptize with fire, John says in verse 11. Some people see that fire as an aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, and they link it with what happened at Pentecost when the disciples received tongues of flames on their heads when the Holy Spirit fell on them in that upper room in Jerusalem. But because of what John goes on to say in verse 12, I don't think that's correct. I think he was speaking about Jesus' ministry as a judge, because he talks about him as being like a farmer, carrying a winnowing fork and separating the chaff and the straw from the newly thrashed grain. Jesus would pour out the Spirit on his people, but he would also bring judgment, because his message and his ministry would separate men and women, men from men and women from women. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, this is verse 49, he says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Glad it isn't. But that's what he said. And he went on to say, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Family relationships are difficult at the best of times, aren't they? Or can be. But when people begin to put their trust in Jesus, it ups the ante. The gospel divides those who believe from those who don't, even within families. And it will cause friction, or worse, he says. I think some of us know something of that kind of domestic friction already, don't we? But Jesus will also bring division when the final judgment comes, because believers will be separated from unbelievers, and they will each be sent to their final and eternal destinations. Believers to heaven, the barn, which John speaks about, and unbelievers to hell, the unquenchable fire of eternal darkness and lostness outside of God's wonderful presence. John's ministry couldn't, in a sense, bring about that kind of eternal separation. Maybe he could bring strife in families as some repented and submitted to his baptism and some didn't. He certainly brought division in Israel, but he didn't have the power of life and death that Jesus had. And the judgment that Jesus would bring was not based on outward show or external observance of the law. It would be based on the condition of our hearts. Was this person God's child or not? Did he or she have the Holy Spirit residing in them or not? The theme of judgment isn't one we like very much, is it? But it's there. And it's very much in the mind of Jesus, even as he speaks about John the Baptist. I was interested in Steve's quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've pinched your slide, Steve. Thank you very much for that. And he said this: "We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us." Yes, Jesus' ministry was incredibly good news, but for those who refused to accept him, all God could do was allow them to continue on in their rejection. And that meant them suffering eternal separation, the fires of eternal judgment. Now, John's ministry forms a link between the Old and New Testaments, the last words of the prophecy of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament in our English Bibles, not in the Jewish Bible, but certainly in English Bibles, foretell the coming of John the Baptist. Malachi 4:5. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." It's the last words of the Old Testament. Worth thinking about that. Two things I want you to notice here, though. Firstly, Malachi was talking about Elijah, not Elijah himself, the person who we read about earlier in the Old Testament. He was long gone, a man who went up to heaven in a chariot of fire, or at least he disappeared in a chariot of fire. We don't know really where he went, doesn't say. And there is no account of his death in the Bible, although they did look for his grave. So it was natural in the prophetic mind to see him coming again to fulfill the part of God's purposes he had not been able to fulfill in his lifetime. Not the real Elijah, but a prophet of Elijah's stature would appear in Israel. And the second thing to notice, and we need to take this very seriously, is that he comes to herald the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi saw this prophet coming as the announcer of judgment. And Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 11:14 that John was the Elijah who was to come. "If you're willing to bear it," he says. On another occasion, Jesus' disciples were puzzled about the Jewish teachers of the law, what they meant when they said that Elijah must come first, presumably before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But Jesus tells them that he had already come. Matthew 17:11, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has come already." He has already come. "And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished." Well, we know what they did to him. They cut his head off. Jesus continues, "In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And as I say, we know what they did to John, as we read about, as we read about Herod's rash promise to his stepdaughter and his execution in prison. So John is spanning the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the last mentioned person in the book of Malachi, and he's one of the first to appear in the New Testament. His story is intertwined with the birth narratives of Jesus, certainly in Luke's gospel. And at the beginning of the other Gospels, as he comes to the River Jordan to baptize people. But Malachi's reference to Elijah, who Jesus says is John the Baptist, is as a herald of judgment. Excuse me. We often see this kind of leapfrogging of prophecy in Scripture. Yes, of course, the ministry Jesus came to deliver must take place first. Indeed, a great deal must take place before he will come again to be judge of the earth and to separate the wheat from the chaff. But all this teaching about John the Baptist, Elijah coming forth before the day of judgment, spans the great prophetic program of Jesus and his work of atonement and salvation. It's a big picture. And it's the picture John spells out as he announces the coming of the Saviour and Redeemer of mankind. It's crucially important that we don't miss that. So much of what we hear about Jesus is nice, isn't it? More than nice, especially at Christmas time. Little babies, who doesn't want to sort of coo and ooh and ah over a little baby? But important parts of the story are far from nice. His suffering and death on the cross, for example. But the core truth of it all is that he came to save his people from their sins. He came to save us from judgment and hell. And at the last, there will have to be that separation, the inevitable separation of those who have refused him from those who have received him. Separation of those who have become children of God from those who had refused God's gracious and loving offer of salvation. Gospel's harsh. But it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if we miss out that last part of the story. Why would Jesus come as a saviour if there's not something to be saved from? There has to be judgment if the gospel is going to make any sense. It may be unpalatable, it may even be frightening. We may not much like the idea that God will consign people to hell, but that's the reality, and we miss out that last chapter at our peril and at the peril of those who need to be warned about it. God is always and has always been interested in having a personal relationship with people, you and me. And when judgment day comes, God's decision won't have anything to do with whether you and I have been good, bad, or indifferent. That might come as a bit of a surprise to some, but the gospel writer's commentary on Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 provide the explanation. Familiar words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men and women, I should say, love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. It doesn't matter what you and I have done in our lives. But if you and I have given our lives to Jesus, if we have trusted in him, there is no condemnation for us at the judgment, and we'll go straight to heaven. John makes that abundantly plain. The issue is all about whether we have received Jesus, whether we have believed in him, whether we have placed our trust in him. That's really what faith means, to trust. If we choose the light, we are saved. If we reject the light and choose the darkness, we shall be eternally in darkness. I expect most of us here today know this. We're familiar with the gospel. But I think it's good to be reminded of the simplicity of our faith and to know that we can never be good enough, nor indeed can we be bad enough. Everything depends on whether we receive Jesus, the one who died for our sins. And if it's not a familiar story to you, then there's something here for you to think about. And it's hugely important that we do think it through, because our eternal destiny depends upon it. In the meantime, until the day when Jesus comes a second time, we too, like John the Baptist, are being called by God to be heralds of the Lord Jesus. The King is coming. We may feel like lone voices in our wildernesses, our own personal wildernesses, at work, in our homes, in our communities, wherever we may be. But God wants people to know that Jesus is coming. He's coming to take his people, his church, to be forever with him in glory. But he's also coming to judge the world. The fire part of John the Baptist's message, I suggest. The days are short. The time is more urgent. People's ears are stopped so that they won't listen, although some will. God grant that we may be faithful servants and heralds of our King, preparing the way of the Lord, and indeed, preparing the way of the Lord in deed and in word, in the wilderness of our own day, as John was in his. Let's pray.